Well, let me take you through the opening scenes of Nehemiah the movie. The camera focuses in on a family huddled around a fire. The mother is weeping. The children look pale and underfed. The father is anxious. He's got his hand gripped on a sword at his side. And as the camera slowly zooms out, we see the dilapidated house the family are living in, surrounded by the remains of neighbouring houses, their residents long gone. And then we get a wider view of the city. It's almost empty, apart from a few flickers of light here and there amongst the ruins. Until finally, we pan out and we see what was once the great wall of the city. Its large stones now reduced to rubble. Its gates are charred from the latest fire. And then a caption appears on the screen. Jerusalem, 446 BC. And then the action cuts to where we began in Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 1. So that's the backdrop to Nehemiah. Just to get you orientated in where we are in history, there should be a timeline up on the screen with some dates. So it's about 140 years ago from where we are in Nehemiah that Jerusalem was destroyed by the Babylonians. And it was about 90 years ago that the first exiles returned under King Cyrus of Persia. And it was about 70 years ago that the temple was rebuilt. And if you were with us during August, then 520 BC is the setting of the book of Haggai, which Hugh took us through on the Sunday mornings in August. And Hugh gave a memorable illustration of the Jewish exile. He likened it to the members of TCM being taken off in exile to Wick in northern Scotland. And he said that we'd returned after 70 years to find that the church building was in ruins. And that's the setting of Haggai. Well, to continue Hugh's illustration and to bring us up to date with where Nehemiah is, the TCM building has now been restored, but the walls of Lincoln are still broken down. So there's only a handful of us actually living in the city. Most of us are outside in the surrounding fields. And for the few who do reside in the city, that they're living in almost constant fear. If you have no wall, then there's no protection. And the attack from the hostile surrounding people is always a threat. And this is the backdrop to Nehemiah. This is what is happening in Jerusalem as these people come to Nehemiah, who's in Persia, which is now southern Iran. And this is the message that he gets. Jerusalem, the city of God, is in ruins. And the Jewish remnant, what's left of the people of God, are in disgrace. They're in trouble. So if there's ever a time when God's people needed revival, it was then, back in Nehemiah's day. Now you hear talk of revival now and again. You may have even heard reports of the latest Welsh revival earlier this year. But I think it's one of those words that we use without perhaps fully understanding what it means. Because you can't revive someone who is completely dead. To revive someone, there must be life and breath still in them. And it's the same with spiritual revival. It happens when an existing spiritual life is revived, perhaps after months or even years of remaining dormant. So revival really is for believers. It's what God does to his people after a period of spiritual decline. So in a way, although people talk a lot about revival and wanting revival, revival isn't something that we should really be wanting, because it shows that God's people are in decline. They're not living the way that they should be living. Their passion and desire has gone. Holiness has gone out the window. So to need revival is really a condemnation on the people of God, that we're not living as God wants us to be. People who are living in obedience to God, who are enjoying God, who are walking in step with the Spirit, that they don't need reviving because they're already alive. They're already living for God. Well, that's just a few thoughts on revival. But the people of God in this time, in Nehemiah's day, they did need revival. They weren't living as the people of God. They were disgraced. They were in trouble. And so what the book of Nehemiah shows us is what true revival looks like. When God revives his people. And it begins where all true revivals begin, with prayer. Andrew Murray, not the tennis player, but the South African minister who lived in the 19th century, he said that the forerunners of every true revival are deep humiliation, intense desire, and fervent prayer. And we see all these three things in Nehemiah chapter 1, which is why I've entitled it Revival Begins. So that there's deep humiliation over the sins of the Israelites. And we see that in verse 6, where Nehemiah confesses his own sins and the sins of the people of Israel. And the intense desire for God to act on behalf of his people is seen in Nehemiah's response to the news that he gets about Jerusalem. He wept, he mourned, he fasted, he prayed for some days, day and night. He prayed about this. And the fervency of Nehemiah's prayers is revealed by the fact that this prayer went on for 4 months. It was 4 months between the time that Nehemiah was told about the news of Jerusalem to the time in chapter 2 where he asked the king if he can go to Jerusalem. So it's 4 months that this praying went on for. And I've contemplated this chapter over the last couple of weeks. I've been struck by the zeal that Nehemiah had for God's name and for God's people. The passion that he had for God to act and to do something, which is reflected in his prayer and his fasting. And I've been deeply challenged about my own prayer life in light of Nehemiah's prayer. Let me ask you, do you pray like Nehemiah prayed? Because I know that I don't, not really. But I want to. I want to pray like Nehemiah did. I want to be gripped with the same passion that Nehemiah was gripped by. To have such a zeal and passion for God that I come continually before his throne, offering intercession for God's people and for God's name. What a radical difference that would make, not only to us as individuals, but to our church, to our city, to our nation, our world, if we learn to pray the kind of prayer that Nehemiah prays here. This is how revival begins, not with spectacular signs and wonders and healings, but with God's people praying contrite, passionate prayers. And often it begins with just one person. And what I want to know is, what motivated Nehemiah to pray like this? Because I think that's the key to turning around our prayer lives. If your prayer life is anything like mine, and you struggle to have the motivation to pray a prayer like Nehemiah prayed, then it'd be good to look at what motivated Nehemiah. You know, if you're not motivated to do something, then you won't do it. It's quite simple as that. There's a shelf propped up against the wall in my bedroom. It's been there for a few months now. I have no desire whatsoever to put it up. In fact, I don't even know if I need to put it up anymore. Regardless of the fact whether I have the expertise in the first place to put it up, you can ask my wife about that, and she'll probably disagree. But my attitude to prayer is often like my attitude to that shelf. I just don't have the motivation to do it. I don't see the need to do it. I'm not willing to put in the time and effort required for the job. Other things just seem far more pressing and important and, to be honest, more enjoyable and easier to do. But if that describes you as well, it describes me. But I think that there's enough fuel in this first chapter of Nehemiah for God to use to kickstart our praying. Because the things that motivated Nehemiah to pray should be the things that motivate us to pray today. And I think that there's three things in this chapter, three motivations. A great need, a great God, and a great promise. So firstly then, a great need. And we see that in verses 3 and 4 and 6 and 7. Now the need seems quite obvious. It's the state that God's people and God's city are in that we read about in verse 3. But it's worth asking the question. If God's people have been back in the land for so long, 90 years now since the first people had returned, then why hadn't the walls of Jerusalem been rebuilt? And actually, there had been an attempt to rebuild the walls about 20 years before the opening of Nehemiah. And you can read about that in Ezra chapter 4. But the people in the surrounding area had opposed the rebuilding. In fact, they sent a letter to the king, Artaxerxes, who we're going to be introduced to next week in chapter 2. And they asked him to put a stop to this rebuilding of the wall. And the king duly obliged. And Ezra chapter 4 verse 23 says that the Jews were compelled by force to stop the work. So fear was a big factor stopping the people of God from rebuilding the wall in Jerusalem. But it also seems that God's people had become content just to live among the ruins, just to have God's city in ruins, and not really to act and do something about it. They weren't really willing to risk another wave of opposition that would come if they were going to start rebuilding the walls again. And of course, it would be a huge undertaking to rebuild such a great wall of Jerusalem. They'd have to remove the rubble. They'd have to find the resources for the new bricks and labourers to do the work. And the people just weren't willing to make the costly sacrifice of time and money and effort required. And then the consequence they would face if they were going to do that. It just wasn't worth it. And yet the broken down wall wasn't really the big issue. It was the broken down community inside the city. Now, why does this grieve Nehemiah so much? Why is he so upset when he hears about what's happening to God's people? We read at the end of the chapter that Nehemiah was cupbearer to the king. Now, if you put cupbearer on your CV today, it probably wouldn't look very impressive. You probably wouldn't get people snapping you up because you've been a cupbearer. But in Nehemiah's day, in the Persian Empire, being a cupbearer to the king was one of the top jobs. It was one of the best things you could do. Nehemiah would have been highly esteemed in the royal court. He would have been one of the king's confidants. And he would have been living in opulent surroundings in the palace in Susa. So why Nehemiah being in such an exalted position, why would he be so concerned about a rabble of Jews in the small province of Judea and their broken down city, a city that he'd probably never visited? He probably was born and brought up in Persia and probably never been to Jerusalem. Why was he so concerned about it? Well, it's because of what Nehemiah knows about Jerusalem. And we see that in verse 9. It was a place that God had chosen out of all the cities of the world to be the dwelling place for his name. And that's why Jerusalem was known as the holy city. It's the place where God dwelt. It was his city. And this is really crucial for understanding Nehemiah's motivation. There was a deep connection between God's people, God's place, and God's name. So if the people and the place of God were disgraced, then that meant that the name of God was also disgraced. And I think that is the heart of the great need that motivated Nehemiah to pray this prayer. God's name wasn't being honoured as it should have been. I mean, who's going to fear a God whose city is lying in ruins? Who's going to worship and honour a God whose people are disgraced? Now, how do we link this to our situation today as those who are living after Jesus has come? Well, God doesn't dwell in a city anymore. Jerusalem was just a shadow pointing forward to the holy city to come, that the new Jerusalem, the church of Jesus Christ. So wherever there's a church, there's a dwelling place of God. But in our own nation today, let alone the rest of the world, many people who claim to be God's people aren't living as God's people. It may not be a broken wall, but there's certainly broken down communities of God's people where God's name isn't being honoured as it should. Now, it's easy to point the finger. It's easy to perhaps think of other churches or other denominations where that's the case. But we ought to take a leaf out of Nehemiah's book. And when we see or hear sin amongst God's people, we should be ready to confess our own sins. We're not perfect. We've sinned as well. We haven't honoured God as well in the way that we should have done. And we should pray passionately that God acts for the glory of his name by reviving and restoring his broken people in those places. And such a deep feeling of this need, a need for God's name to be honoured, a passion for God's name. It's not something that we can just manufacture ourselves. We can't kind of stir up this emotion ourselves. As we read through the book of Nehemiah, we realise that Nehemiah was a man whose heart was moved by God. Just flick over to chapter 2, verse 12. And you'll read there that Nehemiah said that, "I hadn't told anyone what my God had put in my heart to do for Jerusalem." So that this great need that pressed down on Nehemiah, that caused him to pray day and night for 4 months, It wasn't a need that came from Nehemiah himself. It was a need that came from God. God had placed this need on Nehemiah's heart. And if God places a burden on your heart for a particular person or a particular situation, then do something about it. Don't just let that need pass by. Pray about it. Fast over it. And if there's nothing that you feel a particular need about at the moment, then ask God to give you a sense of a need. Because there's plenty of needs out there. And the fact that we don't feel a need doesn't mean that there isn't a need there. We just don't know about it yet. We're not aware of it yet. So ask God to give you a burden, a sense of a need. Perhaps where God's people are in trouble. Or an individual that you know who really needs prayer. So Nehemiah was moved by a great need. But an awareness of a great need on its own isn't enough. Unless we know of one who can meet that need. And that's where we move on to the second point. Nehemiah had faith in a great God. And we see that in verse 5. Just listen to how Nehemiah approaches God in prayer. Because it's a great lesson for us. O Lord, God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and obey his commands. Now, Jesus, first of all, that Nehemiah had the right perspective. He knew where God was, that God was in heaven. And he knew where he was in comparison. He was on earth. And the gulf, the gap in between, couldn't be bigger. And remember, this is how Jesus taught his disciples to pray. Our Father in heaven. It's no small thing for an earth dweller to come before the God of heaven and to present his request to them. So let's not take prayer lightly, as if we're just talking to Mrs. Jones across the garden wall. We're coming to the God of heaven. We're asking him to do something, and that should influence the way that we pray. But Nehemiah also has the right understanding. He knows who God is, and that's where his confidence lies as he prays. He knows this great and awesome God is on his side, that the Lord is for him and not against him, even though he sinned. And that's because Nehemiah's God is a covenant-keeping God. He's a God who's made a promise of love to his people. And he's committed to keep that promise, as long as his people love him and obey him in return. So if Nehemiah had reason to be confident before God, then we have even greater reason because of Jesus. Because we're under the new covenant, the covenant that's been signed in Jesus' blood. Our sins have been forgiven. Our guilty consciences have been cleansed. We've been set free from our sins through Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. We've been set free to serve God and to worship him. And so we know that because of Jesus, God is not only able to answer our prayer, he also wants to answer our prayer. He's our Father. He's redeemed us from our sin. He's adopted us as his children through Jesus. He's the great and awesome God who can answer our prayer, but he's also our Father who wants to answer our prayer. And just spending time thinking about who God is and what he's done for us in Christ should motivate us to pray, to bring our needs before him as our Father. So Nehemiah's prayer was motivated by a great need and by faith in a great God. But we haven't actually got on to the content of the prayer yet. What is Nehemiah actually praying for? We've already noted that there's confession there in verses 6 to 7. But just have a look at verses 8 to 9. Remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, if you're unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. And I think out of the three motivations for Nehemiah to pray, I think this is possibly the biggest. And it's a hope in a great promise that God has given. And that's what Nehemiah is doing in verses 8 to 9. He's repeating the promise that God had given to his people through Moses back in Deuteronomy as the Israelites stood on the cusp of going into the promised land. The covenant that God established included both blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience. Now, Israel had already suffered the curse for its disobedience. It was scattered among the nations. It was exiled from its own land. But that wasn't the end of the story. In Deuteronomy chapter 31, God promises that even if that happened, even if God's people were disobedient to God and they went away from him, and if God had to take his people out of the land and scatter them among the nations, that God would restore them. That was the promise that he gave centuries before. That if God's people returned to him, then God would return to them and bring them back to the land. Return to me, and I will return to you. That's the great promise that God had given. And that was the promise that Nehemiah was banking on as he approached God in prayer. And just to press home the point, Nehemiah reminds God in verse 10 that these people, the people who are in trouble and disgrace in broken down Jerusalem, they're his people, they're God's people. They're your servants and your people whom you redeemed by your great strength and your mighty hand. And Nehemiah is so direct with God that it almost seems like he's being rude. And yet this kind of praying that the Nehemiah is praying here has its presence in Scripture. Just listen to the similarity with Moses' prayer in Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 29, as Moses pleads that God doesn't destroy the Israelites after they make the image of the golden calf. He says, "They are your people, your inheritance, that you brought out by your great power and your outstretched arm." Now neither Moses nor Nehemiah would have the right to pray to God like that if God hadn't first given a great promise to his people. And in fact, that they're saying, these are your people. These are the people you've made that great promise to. So remember that promise, Lord. Restore your people. Return to them. Fulfill that promise that you've made to them. I wonder, do your prayers ever sound like Nehemiah's prayers? Or do they sound a bit more like this? Lord, please, if it's not too much trouble, if you wouldn't mind, could you just, you know. Now, if our prayers lack boldness, if they lacked directness, if we don't really know what we should be praying for, if we kind of come before God and we're not really knowing what to bring before him, then perhaps it's because we lack a knowledge of God's promises. When we pray God's promises back to him, when we remind God of what he's told us that he will do in his word if we ask him, then we can have confidence that we're praying in line with God's will and that he will answer our prayers. So we need to learn how to pray with an open Bible before us, to turn the words of Scripture into prayers. Just one example from the New Testament. If you ever feel anxious about something, just listen to Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 to 7, where it says, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." Jesus says that there's something there for us to do, to come to God, to present our requests to God, but there's also a promise there. If we do that, God will guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. So we can turn that part of Scripture into a prayer. We can say, "Lord, I'm anxious about this thing. I'm worried about it, but I'm going to bring it to you. And now that I've brought it to you, will you answer that promise that you've made to me? Will you guard my heart in Christ? Will you take away that worry and that anxiety?" And we can have confidence that God will answer that prayer because he's promised that he'll do it in his word. So the more that we know of God's word, the more we commit it to memory, the more we know of God's promises, then the more confidence and motivation we will have to pray. And it's not irreverent, it's not presumptuous to hold God to his promises, to say that this is in your word, Lord, and please will you do it. If I promise something exciting to Luke, then he's not going to forget about it. He has quite a good memory for a two-year-old. And in his own way, he'll remind me about it. But if he reminds me, I'm not going to be annoyed with him. I'm not going to get frustrated at him because I've promised to do it for him. I want to do it for him because he's my son. And I enjoy doing things for him that he enjoys. Now, the difference between me as a father and God as a father is that God never forgets his promises. God never says he's going to do something and then forgets to do it. In fact, often it's his children, it's us, who forget what God has promised us. So God's waiting for us to ask him to do what he's promised us in his word, if we'll only ask him. You remember how that old hymn goes? Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. So there's three motivations there to prayer. A great need, a great God, and a great promise. And once we've grasped hold of these motivations, we're ready to do what Nehemiah did in verse 11. And that's to make a great request of God. We're just going to look at this briefly because it comes over into chapter 2, which we'll look at next week. But just look at verse 11. Look at what Nehemiah actually prays, what the culmination of his prayer is. Give your servant success today by granting him favour in the presence of this man. Nehemiah was a man of prayer, but he was also a man of action. He knew that if he was going to pray for something, pray for God to do something for his people, then he also needed to be ready to act. God uses prayer to change things. History bears witness to that. We know that that's the case. But often what happens is that God uses prayer to change people. Then he uses those people to change things. So as we seek to grow as people of prayer, let's also be prepared to be people of action. Nehemiah knew that this privileged position that God had placed in him, he was there for a reason. And he was willing to prayerfully act to meet the need that he'd be made aware of. So it may be that God uses you to answer your prayer. Baroness Cox, a Christian peer in the House of Lords and the founder of the Humanitarian Aid Relief Trust, she has this motto. She says, "I cannot do everything, but I must not do nothing." It's a motto I think that Nehemiah would have agreed with. I cannot do everything, but I must not do nothing. It's no use just praying if we're not willing to also act, if we're not willing for God to use us. However daunting the need, however fierce the opposition, however weak you may feel, remember that we've got a great God on our side who's given us a great promise. So let's trust him to act, to meet the need that he's laid on our hearts, even if it means us being used by God to meet that very need.